Welcome. Happy Father's Day today. We are going to take a little bit of a break from our normal series, as we did with Mother's Day, and we want to celebrate dads today. And it's funny because on Mother's Day, I had to mention that I feel a little bit awkward doing it because I was not a mom, so I could not speak out of experience. I did, of course, have a mother and mothers around me, but today I'm happy to say that I can speak from experience. Obviously, I want to speak on the authority of God's Word, but also certainly have about 10 years, not a lot, but 10 years under my belt as a dad, so hopefully you can speak out of that. Also, as we have just done, you know, I think the most important thing we can do is first say thank you to God as our Heavenly Father. Certainly today we want to recognize dads and celebrate them, but at the end of the day, it really is about God as our Heavenly Father, the one who we really need as a dad. So just want to say that and express our praise and thanks to Him. The other thing I want to say before I begin, too, is that similar to Mother's Day, I want to recognize that Father's Day is not always a day for certain men to celebrate. Not always a day, to be welcomed in, but in fact, it's a day that can bring back some painful memories. I just want to recognize for those of you maybe who've lost a dad recently, and that loss is very near. For those of you who grew up without a dad or maybe an absent father, that today I want to recognize it is a day maybe that is painful for you and it can bring back memories and is difficult. And so I just want to acknowledge that. And I just want you to know we're praying for you and as a community want to support you in that. So how many of you have seen the movies or read the books about Spider-Man? I'm hoping pretty much everyone's hand goes up. I think that's probably a universal thing. We all have seen Spider-Man. And, seeing the movies, he said, or read the comic books. But, if you know about Spider-Man, Peter Parker, he's in his house and he's doing something in his house, right? Or he's at work. And then all of a sudden he finds out about someone who's in a problem and it's time to go rescue. So it's someone in crisis or in issues developing somewhere and he learns about it. And then what does he do? He straps on the Spider-Man outfit, right? He puts it on and he puts on his mask. And then he heads out, and he shoots his webs out of his hand and goes flying through the streets, or he's in the alleyways, or he's climbing up buildings, and he's doing the hero thing, right? He's out there fighting and punching and taking down criminals, and people are doing all this stuff, and he does that. And then when it's all over, when he has the person defeated and they've been turned into the police, Spider-Man returns back to the house. And then when he returns back to the house, what does he do? He takes off his hero outfit, and he takes off his hero mask, and he puts it in his bedroom, that little chest he has right there, and then he returns back to normal life. And I want to suggest to you today that I think in some ways, fathers, we have a similar tendency, that although we're not Spider-Man and wear our capes, I think sometimes the reality is that we leave our house in the morning and we go out to the world to conquer. We go out to fight the battles at work. We go out to fight the wars in front of us, and we have our capes on, and we do our amazing stuff in the day, and we're performing for people, and executing things, and doing all this different stuff, and then we come home after a day, and we walk in the door, and perhaps we take our cape, and we hang it up on the side, and we take our mask, and put it on the side, and we walk into our homes. And I think sometimes we walk in thinking the battle is over. I can take a rest. I can stop trying. I can stop putting in the effort. I can escape. And although that may not describe you exactly, I know that describes a fair amount of me. I think we want to escape sometimes, fathers, the chaos of kids and the responsibilities and the messes and the conflicts and all the difficulties that come along with having a family. And what I want to do today is I want to examine why that's the case. I want to examine why as fathers that we have the tendency oftentimes, in my own experience, and a lot of fathers I've talked to escape from the reality of home and the reality of family. I want to talk about and encourage us to keep our hero capes on the whole day and walk right into the battle. And to realize that the greatest battle we're going to fight is not in our offices or schools or projects or promotions, but it's for our kids' hearts. That is the greatest battle that we will fight. Paul Wurst is a man up in Canada, lives near Toronto. And Paul has seven kids. And at 46 years of age, Paul decided to sit his family down one night with seven kids and his wife. And he explained to them that he had been going through a lot of inner turmoil for a number of years. And that he decided that he was going to make the transition to be a woman. And he explained this to his seven kids and to his wife. And the other big part then is he explained this, and of course it was a shock to his kids, was that not only was he going to go through the therapy to transition to a female, but Paul also wanted to become a six-year-old girl. So it was not just a transition to a woman, but a transition to a six-year-old girl. And so he actually wound up leaving his family. He left his family. And he found this other family who was willing to adopt him as a six-year-old girl. And so Paul actually dressed like a six-year-old girl and acted like a six-year-old girl and was with this family and began to hang out with these grandparents' children functioning as a six-year-old girl. What's really interesting is that a news station began to talk to him about this journey that he had on. And they interviewed him, and this is, quote, what he had to say. I've been freed, he said. I don't have to act my age anymore. I don't have to think about adult stuff. I don't have to deal with the reality that was my past. I can just play. It was amazing to hear this man confess the reality that really what has driven what he's done is escapism. Is escaping, to escape his past, to escape the reality of his life. And he talked about how it was just easier to go back and become a six-year-old girl and live a life of play. And I say that story, trust me, not to try and tease or to make fun of him by any means or to minimize him. My heart goes out to him, in fact, with a lot of grief and sadness over a man who's done that. There's obviously a lot of things going on there. But I say it to illustrate, I think, just how powerful the tendency is for men and for fathers to feel this desire to escape. And you might think, well, that's a really drastic, extreme example, John. And yes, it is. And you may think that's not me, which might be true. But the reality is, I think, if we're all honest as dads, we have the desire and tendency to want to escape reality, to not face the demands of being a dad, face the chaos and difficulties. But why do we do that? Why do fathers escape? I think the first reason is we escape because of fear. We escape because we're afraid. Well, what are we afraid of, John? That's a great question. I want to suggest a couple of things. I think we're afraid of engaging a conflict going on with our kids. I think we fear getting into something way over our heads. I think we fear losing control and not knowing what to actually do with something. And what will I do if I do lose control? I think we fear being exposed, perhaps the greatest fear, that I don't have what it takes to deal with what's going on with my family. And John Eldridge, if you've heard of him, he's a pretty well-known author, and he speaks on a lot of men's topics. And he says in one of his books this, why do you suppose that when a boy learns to ride his bike with no hands or do his first backflip on a trampoline or hit his first home run, he wants his dad there to see it? And all the crazy things young men do, cliff jumping into rivers, which I've done, racing motorcycles, all the sports competition, what is fueling all of that? He says, our search for validation. A man's search for validation is the deepest search in his life. Even if he can't quite put it into words, every man is haunted by the question, do I have what it takes? Every man feels that the world is asking him to be something he doubts very much he has it in him to be. That's why a man's greatest fear is exposure, to be found out as a poser, an imposter, and not really a man. And I know the first time I read that, one of his books, I thought, gosh, that just pierced me. And I think all fathers, if they're honest, will say they feel that. This pressure and expectation to be someone great, but yet inside, they don't feel like they have it. I don't have what it takes to do it. So we escape because of fear. We escape because of fear. But I think we have to point out what fear does. It's not just fear, but what fear does ultimately to fathers is it transitions us from a sacrificial love to a self-love. The fear is not just alone. The fear affects our love. It transitions from a sacrificial love to a self-love. When this happens, I stop caring about the needs, the struggles, the worth, the value of my kids and family, and I start worrying about my own safety, my comfort, my ease, and enjoyment. And think of Paul as I just described him and his life, right? A desire to escape from what was going on and then turning to enjoying himself. The focus is not on how he might love his seven children and do what's right for them, but it was what produces the most ease and comfort for me because of the pain I've experienced. And so it winds up that I begin loving myself, not loving my family. Self-love protects itself. It ensures it's comfortable. It makes sure it's safe. Self-love seeks its best rather than the others. Self-love doesn't risk. It doesn't become vulnerable. And it doesn't step into the battle. Self-love stays away. And the Bible speaks about this relationship between fear and love and how those two go hand in hand. Very poignantly, in 1 John 4:18, John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect fear drives out but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Did you guys catch that? But perfect love drives out fear. This sacrificial love of those that God has entrusted to me as my children, that my sacrificial love for them drives out any fear of trying to protect myself and revert into self-love. Sacrificial love propels you into conflict, to enter into the conflict in your family. Sacrificial love drives you into it. Real sacrificial love gives up myself so that I might engage another person and care for them. Sacrificial love abandons my desires, what I want, what's best for me, for the sake of my kids and family. You see this illustrated very well in John chapter 10. This is a part where Jesus talks about that he is the good shepherd. And he gives this picture of a shepherd with a sheep pen. And in those days, it would typically be either a rock structure made in a circle with one entrance for the sheep, or it would be made out of thick branches and briars. And so that's what the sheep pen was. And the sheep would be out in a field or pasture, and at night they'd be led into the sheep pen so they were safe. And Jesus used this as a picture of a shepherd, and that he is the good shepherd. But he also contrasts it with another person in the story. He refers to it as the hired hand. And this essentially is the person who does not own the sheep, but is one who's been hired to take care of them, almost like a business owner who owns a business and has an investment in it and then hires employees into that business. And Jesus talks about that. And in John chapter 10, verse 11 through 13, he says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Powerful picture of these two, the good shepherd and the hired hand. Why does the hired hand run away when the wolf comes? And the answer is because he only cares about himself and not the sheep. That's what he cares about. But what does the good shepherd do? He protects and fights for the sheep, even if he must die doing it. And fathers, as you think about your lives and you think about the kind of father I am and the times where maybe you have acted like the hired hand, and as conflict arose, issues arose in your home, and rather than facing them, you back away. And, you know, what's important to point out, too, as fathers, escaping from these realities doesn't always look like something really bad. I think sometimes we think, like, escaping, you know, as a father who's in some massive drug addiction, or he's out on the streets homeless now, like some drastic thing. And yes, that might be true, but the reality is, as I look at my own life and other men I know, men escaping oftentimes has a veneer of looking just like everything else. It's simply engaging in the normal activities of life. And I think, in fact, we've gotten so skilled at it as fathers. We're so good at it that people don't even notice it. That we just go around doing the normal things of day, like work or hobbies or friends or whatever else, and we do it in ways where no one could ever question us. No one could challenge you on it. So it just goes assumed and it just goes unnoticed. But the reality is, underneath it all, you turn to work, you turn to a sport, you turn to a video game, you turn to a phone, you turn to any of those things, which look innocent, but yet are the very thing that you're trying to escape into. And just full disclosure with me, as I looked at my own life, I think the easiest place where I've escaped is with doing ministry, which you think on some levels, well, gosh, that doesn't sound right. That sounds weird. Or you're the pastor. But the bottom line is it doesn't need to be anything crazy. The fact is, we escape into anything. And as I've looked in my life, even using ministry as a way to avoid things in my family, or to not avoid, or to avoid responsibilities I know I should be doing, or issues I should be addressing, but I don't. And it's easier just to go do some ministry thing because it doesn't require what this thing in my family requires. And so, fathers, what is that thing for you that you avoid and then you turn to? I want to tell you about a guy, a father down in Utah, Scott McIntosh, who was facing a real battle I think many of you fathers, maybe teenage fathers, face, and that's the battle over clothing with your daughters. The long-standing battle over a daughter wearing clothes that a dad would probably deem not appropriate. And Scott McIntosh endured this battle each day as he saw his daughter leave off to school in shorts that were much higher than he would have liked, showing a lot more skin than what he was hoping to show. And so him and his wife would repeatedly talk to his daughter about, you know, I don't want you wearing these kind of clothes. This isn't good. We don't want you doing that. And it would happen day after day after day, and nothing would change. And so Scott McIntosh decided, you know what? What am I going to do with this? And so he came up with a really creative idea. And I want to show you a picture of that. Can you bring that up on the screen? Scott McIntosh found an old pair of jeans and cut those things off as short as he could. And then without his daughter knowing, he showed up at school in her class in that. And you can imagine she was just mortified, absolutely mortified. And there he is. I told my daughters about this story, and she's like, oh, yeah, he was wearing booty shorts. And I was like, yeah, he had on a pair of booty shorts. And it was so funny. And his daughter actually did get the hint. His daughter finally was like, okay, I get it, I get it. It looks ridiculous seeing him up there. Two things. First, he said this, and I think it's one of the greatest quotes ever I'm going to use. He told his daughter, quote, modest is the hottest. Now I was like, I'm using that, man. Modest is the hottest. So I'm going to use that. But here's even the bigger thing. You know, here he was fighting this battle with his daughter. Many dads might have just left it alone and said, ah, whatever, I've fought it so much, I'm just tired of fighting this battle, I'm just going to drop it. But when they asked him about it, why he did this, it wasn't just that he saw his daughter and that she was doing this and he got frustrated, but he said this to her. He said he wanted to help his daughter with this because, quote, she was of great worth. She was of great worth. And he said he wanted her to know that. And I just thought, here's a man who entered into the battle. And the message communicated to his daughter, even though it was silly and kind of funny and ridiculous, the message communicated under it all was, I love you. I love you. And I'll humiliate myself, I'll embarrass myself, whatever I've got to do to love you. And that is a father who enters into the battle. That is a father who demonstrates sacrificial love. Dads, where are you afraid to engage the battle? Where do you need to repent of loving yourself over your kids and family? Okay, here's a second one. We escape because we are compromised. We escape because we're compromised. I want to read you a story in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And there's a little bit longer chunk of scripture. It's chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. If you have a Bible, you can flip open to it. It's a longer chunk, so I'm going to read it, and then at the end we're going to talk about it. So this is about David and his son and a daughter. So it says this, 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. So just really quick, what this is Amnon is a son of David, and Absalom is another son from a different mother. If you didn't know, David had he had 9 wives, and he had even more. They're not recorded. So he has multiple children from multiple moms. And so David has Amnon from one mom and Absalom from another, and Tamar is a daughter from another mother. So Amnon and Tamar are sisters from a different mom. It says, Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Just a pre-note I forgot to mention. This is one of these parts in the Bible where it doesn't skip over things that are just raw. This is a PG-13 section, and again, illustrates where God doesn't hide stuff. This is just reality, and so it talks about some difficult things. Now, Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "Don't, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Really difficult passage. As you read it, though, you get to the end of the whole thing, just this horrific passage. And you get the last part, and you get to verse 21. And it says, when David heard all this, he was furious, and rightly so. The question, though, is then, what does he do about it? And you can look high and low in the scriptures as far as you want, And what you'll find is the answer to that question is nothing. David did nothing. He got mad, and that's it. And you've got to step back and ask why. Tamar was his daughter. Imagine that, that's his daughter. Why would a man like that not go deal with this? And just so you know, in that culture, in that time in their kingdom, if you had committed what Amnon did, you were guilty of death. And so that would have been the right punishment according to their laws and according to their customs in time. David does nothing. And the question is, be why? Well, to understand that, you've got to flip back a couple chapters. And in chapter 11, just a little bit before this, one of the most famous stories in the Bible or passages is when David is up on top of his palace one day, and he looks down below, and he sees a woman bathing down there naked, and he gets one of his servants to go, and to get her, bring her over, he winds up to sleeping with her, having an affair with her. Then he sends her back home. And then because he doesn't want to get caught with this, he arranges with his military commander to have her husband killed out in war. So at one point in war, when her husband's out in the battle, their troops pull back from him, and he's exposed by himself, and he dies. Basically, it was a planned murder. And if you understand that story, and if you understand what happened to him, this all begins to make sense. Because as David finds out about this, about what happened to Amnon, he's probably outraged at the lust first that he sees after his daughter Tamar. And it's perhaps as he's furious and he's about to march down the hall and just give it to his son and talk to him about first the lustful heart, the thoughts start to come back. I was the man who sat atop a roof and lusted after that woman. I did the very same thing. David maybe is outraged at Amnon forcing himself upon his daughter, that this was never something she invited or welcomed, but he forced himself onto her. And again, maybe David outraged at that, and I'm going to talk to him about that. And then the thoughts begin to settle in. Although David didn't force Bathsheba with his position of king and authority, she was forced, in a sense, to come over and do that. And he realized, I forced a woman to do that. And then maybe David's outraged at how Amnon could just thrust Tamar from his presence to do what he did and then to cast her out like that. And as David's outraged again, maybe it starts to sink in. Wait a minute. I did that same thing. After I was done with my affair, Bathsheba went home. And then lastly, as David is probably outraged at what Amnon stole from Tamar, what he stole from her life by what he did, not just her virginity, but her entire future. A woman at that culture, if that happened to you, that was a permanent marking. You would never be married, and you would never, ever have children. And as it says right there, she went to live with her brother and was desolate the rest of her life. Amnon stole everything from her. And as David is probably outraged at this, how could he do that to her? How could he do something like that to a woman? Once again, realizing, look what I stole. I stole this woman's marriage that I had an affair with, and then I stole her husband by killing him. What is going on here? And I think it's this, is David chooses to escape from the conflict and not deal with it because he's compromised. He's a compromised man. He knows if he calls Amnon out in what he did, Amnon will turn the finger right back around and say, what right do you have to say anything to me? You've done the exact thing, and you've done even worse. How dare you talk to me about this? You have no right. David knows he's a total hypocrite. A total hypocrite. Therefore, he has no authority, he has no power, he has no integrity to speak into his son's life. Many fathers won't engage the issues in their kids' lives because they themselves are struggling with the exact same thing. And that's the reason they won't engage. They won't deal with the conflict. They won't engage their children because they fight the exact same battle. Although it may not be the exact thing in how it looks, it's an adult version of it. Some fathers won't address or engage a sexual issue in their son or daughter's life because they themselves struggle with sexual sin. Some fathers won't address a bad habit in their son or daughter's life, like laziness or complaining or spending too much time on their phone, because that's exactly what they do. Some fathers won't address their kids' mismanagement of money because they don't handle money well. Some fathers won't engage the spiritual issues of their kids' lives because they themselves allow sin in their own lives. And so they know I don't have any authority to speak to my kids. I want to clarify a couple things about this, though. First is this. If I'm wrestling with any sin in my life, or I have so in the past, I can't correct or dress or help my kids. That is not the case. That's not what I'm saying. Because if that were the case, none of us would be able to. Every single one of us fathers would not be able to sin to our kids. All of us dads are currently battling sin in our lives. We're currently wrestling with all kinds of issues. Whether you are dealing with stuff in your past that has not been overcome that you're dealing with, whether you're dealing with marriage issues or sexual issues or emotional issues or any kind of issues, all of us fathers are dealing with stuff. And we're all at different parts of the spectrum. And so hear me loud and clear. I'm not saying that because you have stuff going on, you have no right to speak into your kids' lives. The issue, that is not the issue. The issue is this. The issue is my identity being defined by my past and performance, not Christ. It's my identity being defined by my past and performance, not Christ. That's the issue. Is that, as fathers, we must anchor ourselves in who we are in Christ. We must anchor ourselves in who we are in Christ. Because if I'm anchored on what kind of dad I have been, or the what kind of person I was in my past, or the things I have done, or even the person I currently am or my performance, then you're right. We don't have any authority to speak into our kids' lives. But if my identity is rooted in Christ, and that's what defines me, then I have all the authority to do it. And fathers, we've got to cling to two verses, I think. First is this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Fathers, this has got to be central. You are a new person in Christ. The old has gone away, the new has come. You've literally been created inside into a new person. And now who lives inside you is Christ himself. That is where it's got to come from. The second verse is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Fathers, we must let this saturate our minds and transform our hearts. That the old you has been crucified, done away with, dead, is gone. And you are a new man in Christ. Think of how different this would have been for David. If David's identity would have been rooted in Christ and not in his past, which it was, or his own sin and failures, he could have confronted Amnon and dealt with what happened, even though Amnon still would have said, likely looked around and said, what right do you have to say this to me? And David could have said in full disclosure, you're right, son. I don't. I have no right to stand before you and to do this. But thanks be to God for rescuing a dad like me. And I don't come here, son, to speak to you based on my performance, but on Jesus's. That's who I'm coming to speak to you on. Fathers, that's what we've got to do. Not on your performance or your past, but on who Christ has made you. You know, Billy Graham one time was at a college giving a talk, and this young woman in the audience had definitely done her homework and done a lot of her research and come very prepared. And at the end of Billy Graham's talk, he gave out an opportunity to ask questions. And this woman stood up and she said, yeah, I have some things to say. And he goes, okay, go ahead. And she pulls out a piece of paper, and she had read all about Billy Graham's life and started going down the list of all the mistakes, failures, things that he said that he wished he probably could take back, things he had done. And she just started going down the list. You did this, I read in the paper. You did this, I read this in one of your books. I read this. And she says, what do you have to say for yourself? And Billy Graham looks at her and he said, you're right about every single one of those. And he said, and actually, 4 years ago I did this. And, oh, yeah, that's right, I didn't show up at my son's game, that thing, and I forgot to do this, and I said this to my wife. And he started going down more. He started adding more and more and more to this list of hers. And he said, ma'am, I don't stand here today as someone who can look back on my past or my performance. I stand here today as a man who's been redeemed by Christ. That's who I stand here today. And man, that's who we've got to be. Fathers, that's who we got to be. The other thing about it is, I want to clarify that what I'm not saying is, this doesn't mean, though, it's okay to just accept our sin or messes in our life. We don't want to go to one extreme or the other. The other one is then is that we somehow allow or think my performance doesn't matter. But this is it. Our performance doesn't determine our identity, but our new identity in Christ should fuel our desire to follow Jesus' commands and live a holy life. It's not our performance trying to prove something. It's out of what Christ has done for me and living in me. Then I want to do the right things. I want to live in holiness. So dads, I also want to kind of counterbalance this with, there is a call to live a holy life, and we should be striving for that. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, but Paul says, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to live a holy life. To live a holy life. We should be pursuing Christ. We should be pursuing him. Okay, what does this mean, though? I talked about a couple examples there about what it doesn't mean. Just clarifying about this reality of living a compromised life. But what does it mean? I think it means this, is we've got a clean house, dads. We've got a clean house. You realize at some point maybe that your ability to speak into your kids' lives is affected by who you are and by stuff in your life. And so my challenge today, dads, is that you would be the first one, as you've not been able maybe to confront something in your son or daughter's life because of you struggling the same issue, you wouldn't ask them to take the first step forward, you would take the first step forward. You would be the one to model what it looks like to come and to bring about a process of confession in your life about repentance, about change, about healing, about living an authentic life, that you would be the first one to do that. That you be the one to step out into the life, or into the light, excuse me, and say, this is something I wrestle with. This is something I struggle with. 1 John 1:5-7 says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. For some dads today, this is it. It's time to clean house. It's time to recognize, it's time for me to get with some other dads maybe and just say, listen, fellas, I'm having a hard time with this. I'm struggling. And I need to bring it out in the light. Where is it right now where you need to bring an issue into your in your life into the light with other men, maybe your wife, other dads? Okay, I want to close with this. Sometimes I think that we forget the consequences or the results of escaping. And I think it's important for us to understand as dads is what are the costs of us choosing to escape and not engage our families? And a couple of things. First is the guilt and shame that come along with not doing what I know is right. The guilt and shame of looking at my family and looking at the things I need to address and the man I need to be and not doing it. And because of that becomes guilt and shame in my life. The second thing is, as I said before, it's becoming a father who's unable to love. And we become like Smeagol in The Lord of the Rings, if you've seen that, where he's that little creature who finds the ring and it's his precious. And he goes from a man who previously was not like this to a man who all he cares about is the ring. And he does everything to protect it, care for it, comfort it, and cuddle it. And what you become is a man who cuddles, protects, and insulates your life. And all it becomes is about you. You become a father who's unable to love. And like Smeagol, the very desire to protect and nurture your life actually will destroy you in the end. And the last consequence is this, is that you know what? Our kids are not stupid. Your kids see exactly through what you do. They know that you escape. They see right through it. that they know that you're unwilling to engage them. However good you think you hide it, however good you think you go about it, your kids see right through it. And they know that you won't engage them, which communicates this: I'm not worth pursuing. I'm not worth fighting for. I'm not worth someone loving me. I'm unlovable, and I'm not worth it. And you need to know, ladies, that there are men all over the place when you walk around every single day, down the street, driving nice cars, at the coffee shops, in the dental office, your neighbors perhaps, your friends, even in your own home, and I know even fathers sitting here right now, that if we're honest, what drives them completely, everything they do, is they feel unwanted, unloved, and unworthy. You know, although this might come wrapped in motivated, confident, funny, caring fathers, the reality is there's still a young boy inside all fathers that just wants to be loved. Dads, will you follow Jesus into the heart of the battle? Will you follow Jesus into the heart of the battle? Let's pray. Jesus, you are our example here. Let us today be reminded of what you have done and who you are. The fact that you didn't sit up in heaven when you saw a world that was caving in and chaotic and bound in the cancer of sin, and sit back and avoid it or stay away from it. But in fact, you ran right into it. You didn't try and run around it or sidestep it or go over it. You ran right into the mess, right into the conflict. And you ran into it not just to speak some good words into it or to help people or to heal people. Those are all good things, but you ran into it so much that you actually then died for us. Fathers, let this be an example. Let's be an example to me. To not run, to not escape, but to engage whatever it is, Jesus, you've called us to. It looks different for all of us, but you have set the example for us, for fathers to let go of their lives, to crucify themselves, to sacrifice themselves, and to engage the conflicts all around them. We want to be warriors for you. God, we ask for your Holy Spirit. This cannot be done in our own strength and cannot be done alone. We need your Holy Spirit to infuse us with your power, to open up our eyes so that we could see the ways that we turn to idols rather than trying to turn to our families. God, we need other dads around us to cheer us on and to support and fight with us and to pray for us. Help us to reach out to these other men. God, we don't want to be weak-kneed dads. We don't want to be dads who run from the battle. Help us, Father. Encourage us. Give us the strength, and let us follow your example as you did not run, but you engaged the battle. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us. In your name, amen. Let's continue worshiping.